Well, our reading is in 1 Samuel again tonight, and tonight in chapter 7, as we look at the life and times of Samuel the prophet and compare them to our own life and times as well. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and really the whole chapter is a oneer, so we'll take the whole of chapter 7 this evening. We finished off last week with the Philistines being well and truly fed up with the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel in their midst. They'd learned a lot about God through that process, and they were keen to hand the Ark back to the people of Israel again. And so that's how this chapter starts. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came, took up the Ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there is peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. A lovely little slice of insight into Israel in what I've called the best of times for them as a people. And we'll come back to that passage for our thoughts later on. Well, I trust the younger folk will excuse me for a moment as I remind the rest of a song from the 1960s, which had the opening words, "Where have all the flowers gone?" Noel will give us a rendition in a moment or two. The younger folks should pay attention, actually, as well, because A recent American poll has reckons it's in the top 20 of all-time protest songs, so you might hear it again in another decade or two. But the song which starts off, "Where Have All the Flowers Gone," has a repeated line at the end of each verse, which goes, "When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn?" And I guess in a way we could have put those words as a kind of subscript over the life and times of Israel in Samuel's era. Israel has lesson after lesson after lesson from God, and you feel like crying out to them sometimes, "When will you ever learn?" For they seemed very reluctant to take to heart the lessons God was teaching them. And in a sense, they form not just a black moment at that point in history, they are a constant reminder of the temptation that faces us, all of us who are Christians, that we can hear things, we can take things in, we can even learn a lesson, and then not merely forget it after a while, but in some kind of way unlearn it, as though we'd never known it at all. The Bible is forcefully frank about Israel's stubbornness and is blunt in its tales of Israel's failure to learn the lessons God was teaching them. And yet that same Bible is also faithful in recording the good times in Israel as well. Israel's experience spiritually was they could have the good times, the best of times, and the worst of times almost in the closest possible proximity. It seemed almost as times it was one day to the next, they could be having the best of times or the worst of times. But chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is a brilliant image of a people who did learn lessons from God from time to time, who did experience restoration after failure, who did prove that God never gave up on his people, no matter how far they wandered away from him. It's an interesting chapter if you looked at it through a kind of Philistine prism and what it says about the Philistines. For the previous chapter we saw last week was an amazing picture of the Philistine people that we think of as being opposed to God and pagan worshipping, etc., but who actually learnt some amazing lessons about God through the process of having the Ark of the Covenant with them. And when they did decide, let's get it back to Israel because it's a torture to us, they recognized they needed to make a sacrifice. They needed to have a guilt offering for what they'd done wrong against the God of Israel. They recognized that God himself had been there speaking to Israel, punishing them through the Philistines, etc. So they'd learned a pile of stuff about God. And yet, sadly, in this chapter, the Philistines had unlearned the things that they learned from God so recently. And they're back to their old ways as well. But I don't want to look at the chapter through the eyes of the Philistines, but through the eyes of Israel themselves. And to cheer our hearts, I trust, tonight by thinking of Israel's experience as being the best of times, a glorious moment of closeness to God for people who'd had all the ups and downs of life that all of us have to go through. As we enter the story, we find a people with what I've described as a heart religion. I don't like using the word religion very often because it conveys that image of purely the externals, the outward acts of a faith. But I think it's the best way of describing what Israel was like at this particular point in time. The Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel has been returned back to Kiriath Jearim. They've appointed Eliezer to look after it. And now no longer is the Ark the main thing on their agenda. Rather, we find this beautiful description at the opening verses of chapter 7 that the hearts of the people are earnestly seeking God himself. So verse 2, the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Some commentators, I think, are a bit unkind and suggest all that was really motivating them was worry about the next Philistine attack. I think that's unfair. In fact, the next Philistine attack in verse 7 is prompted by the Israelite assembly in verse 5. So it's when the people have come back to God, when they meet together in this mass assembly at Mizpah to declare their sinfulness and their need of God and their dependence upon God, it's that that actually provokes the Philistines to make their next attack. The opening verse of the chapter picture a relative state of peace and quiet in the nation. The ark has been restored to its proper place. No outward Philistine opposition at this moment in time. No other military threat from other nations surrounding them. No terrible drought. No loss of rain where the people are thirsty and are therefore crying out to God for emergency relief. No famine or plague situation. The whole kind of era, this 20-year period, is a relatively quiet, happy, peaceful, contented experience for the people of Israel. And so when we find they are mourning the sins of their past and hungering and seeking and longing after God, I think we have to say that the only interpretation we have of that is that here was a genuine spiritual awakening in the land. Here are people spontaneously focusing their hearts and minds on God and sincerely seeking Him. Which is an interesting phenomenon. Very often we know ourselves, as Christians, as believers, that when things are going really, really well for us, and there aren't any big problems on the horizon, and there isn't sickness or grief in our hearts, and we haven't failed exams recently, and job prospects are really good at present, and the salary scale's sliding up, and everyone's, of course, much better now than you were a year ago, according to the Prime Minister. When things are going well for us, that's sometimes the most difficult time spiritually. If we don't feel cast upon God or as dependent upon Him. But here are people with no outward conflictual situations who are really hungering and longing after God Himself. Their mourning in verse 2 appears to be an honest remorse for their sins of their past. A genuine sense, we've messed up God, we've got ourselves into a terrible situation, it's our doing, we failed you, we forgot you, we unlearned the things you taught us, and we want to confess our sins publicly to you now. It's in that state in verse 3 that Samuel appears on the scene again. As I said at the start, we're not looking at the book in terms of Samuel alone. And for quite a while now, Samuel hasn't been mentioned in this book that bears his name. But in verse 3, he comes on the scene again, probing this people, questioning them for their own good about whether this outward expression of sorrow for sin and this apparent hunger for God Himself is authentic or not. In verse 3, interprets the state of the nation as being a true return to the Lord with all their heart. And he puts that word if in at the start, I think, not as a dubious spirit of his own, but just say, if this is true, and he's saying, I believe it is, then here are the consequences, here are the logical, rational consequences of having this heartfelt renewal spiritually in your lives. Here, in a very deep sense, are the best of times for Israel. They've learned to abandon mere empty ritual. And now here is a heart seeking God, searching for God, longing for God, desiring God. They've learned to forsake tokenism, that kind of attitude that had taken the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel into the battlefield with them, as a kind of lucky charm, this, well, if we've got the ark, then God's going to keep us safe. Now there's no reliance on the ark. Their reliance, their hope, their trust, their faith, everything is centered on God Himself. So we look at a massive number of people in this one country experiencing a spiritual renewal deep in their minds and beings. And the very fact that in the past they had messed up, that they had unlearned the things that God had taught them, only emphasizes the amazing miracle that's now taking place in Israel. But it also reminds us of several important truths, key issues about what this scripture tells us about Christianity itself. For these people, their new faith, their new hunger for God, their new desire for God, isn't just a bit of the cultural baggage of their past. There'd be an atmosphere in our world today, well, if you're into religion, if you're into Christianity, if you're really keen enough to go out to church twice on a Sunday, then it only proves that you've been brought up with a load of cultural baggage, you've been told to do it in the past, you've been emotionally threatened, if you don't do it, you'll end up in a bad place, so the only reason for what you do is this cultural baggage you bring with you from the past. That clearly doesn't apply here to Israel. I think it's an unfair criticism of many people anyway. But certainly these people could be accused of just hungering after God and feeling sorry for their sin because it's the way they're brought up to do it. They had been through many dark passages of life where they hadn't done it. For this people, this point in time, their faith is not the proverbial crutch to help them in times of trouble. Critics of Scripture are keen to point to various points in the history of Israel and then into the New Testament when people called out to God and were earnest and persuasive in their spiritual walk. But they say, well, it's only because they got themselves into bother. It's only because they're in tough times. It's only the troubles of life which made them use their faith as the crutch. But here's this brilliant example of a 20-year period in their history when there'd been very, very little to trouble the nation. And yet in that untroubled state, they had a heart for God, a longing for God, a reality of spirituality in their midst. And third is we're saying their faith is not the product of emotional crisis. We all recognize that there are many people who've come to faith in Christ as a result of some crisis in life, either their own or somebody or something close at hand to them. Many of us here perhaps look back to our own conversion as being a time of emotional turmoil, of uncertainty about the meaning and purpose of life, of profound loneliness, of serious illness, of deep grief, and in and through that moment, God brought us to know himself. But those who then say, that's the only reason people ever believe, because they're emotional crocks, and they need some kind of faith to help them through, aren't born through in this moment in Israel's history. Here's a people who seem to have it all together. When there is no big, pervading emotional crisis going on for them. And it's simply that in that state of well-being, they have time to think of the things that really matter. Their minds aren't distracted by the emotional crises of life, the troubles and struggles of life, or their cultural baggage. Here are people with a fresh awareness of the sheer greatness, the sheer majesty, the sheer worth of God himself. And it is that view of God, uncluttered by the rest of life, that seems to draw out their hearts after him. So they are mourning about their failures of the past and hungering after God for real. It wasn't that Samuel had introduced some new teaching program into their spiritual life or some new discipling strategy. It's just a people moved by God towards God after years of being in spiritual doldrums. I think that's brilliant. I think we ought to take that and treasure it at all kinds of levels. We need to treasure it in our own personal spiritual walk. No Christian gets through the whole of his Christian life or her Christian life without hitting the spiritual doldrums at some point or other. And maybe it feels inside our own hearts as though those down times spiritually, the worst of times, far outnumber the good days of spiritual life and walk. So you might be sitting here tonight and thinking back through X number of years since you first trusted Christ, and you might be saying to yourself, you know what, I've unlearned more than I've learned. I've neglected God more than I have obeyed and followed him. And it might look to you in this stage as though, well, I'm a pretty poor, hopeless representative of the God of glory. But God moves hearts towards himself with no obvious cause or reason than that here is a God who loves us, cares for us, wants the best for us, and knows how to work our lives to bring us to seek him and to find him. So if you're in those doldrums today, don't go home depressed, feeling, well, that's how it's going to be for the next 50 years. This is a God who's able to stir fresh heart and life into us whenever we seek him. Remembering the words of Jesus that he hadn't come to quench the smoking flax, or to break the smoking flax, did I get that one right yet? To break the broken flax or to quench the smoking. He's going to put fire and life and wholeness into those who seek him. Take comfort for it in terms of how you see the church of Jesus Christ in the world at large. Yeah, we could spend all night telling tales of, did you hear what went on in that church the other day? Do you know what's going on in amongst that crowd? And tell sadly true stories of how not just individual Christians, but gatherings, churches of God's people mess up. And yes, it's easy to point the finger at churches here, there, and yonder who aren't as spiritually alive as God would want them to be, who aren't as enthusiastically involved in evangelism as they should be, who aren't on fire for God as they could be in the spiritual doldrums. But God isn't powerless to change that. And as he worked in Israel here and caused a spiritual hunger and a heart reality again within them, so God can do that not only in us as individuals, but in collections of people. He can do it in nations. I've never claimed to be an historian, and Robert proved to me that I'm not in any shape or form. But I blame my teachers for that in school, putting me off of history. But anybody glancing through the history of this world in terms of spiritualities will see that way in which God comes into whole nations of people, renewing, reviving, quickening, awakening people on a vast scale. And you say there's no obvious human reason for it. It's simply God moves people towards himself, revives and quickens and renews, because that's what God wants to do in individuals, in churches, in nations. So chapter 7 is a picture of a people, the heart religion, that should really encourage us. Here's what God is able to do, however bad the situation has been in the past. Secondly, we see the people developing purity. Simon's challenge in verse 3 is to match deeds with words. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods. Get rid of the, verse 3, the foreign gods and Ashtoreths. Depending what version you have, sometimes translated as Asherah, sometimes Ashtaroths, sometimes Ashtoreths. Maybe the translators will get their act together one day and give us one word for it. But it described the female goddess who is partner to Baal. Very well acquainted with the Baals that Israel was prone to worship, Canaanite male gods. And the Ashtaroth or Ashtoreths or Ashtarah were the female goddess partners, part of this fertility religion that was so predominant in Canaanite life and work. And the fundamental practical outworking of the Ashtaroth in their land was that you had sexual activity with the prostitutes in the temple in order to produce fertile crops in an agricultural society. Your local temple became the local brothel. In other words, it wasn't just a religious issue that was at the root of Israel's problems when they attempted after the Baals. It was this moral issue as well that was part and parcel of the same issue. There are folk who sometimes say, I don't understand why God was so harsh against the Canaanites. Why was their religion so detestable? It wasn't just that they had the images and the idols we were talking of this morning, but it was that whole moral corruption that went hand in hand with it in terms of the Baal and the Ashtaroth religion. So when you take Samuel's words here, he's saying, if you're genuine about this heart searching for God, then understand that real heart searching for God will have religious impact. You'll put away the Baals, and it will have moral impact. You'll put away the Ashtaroth as well. The evidence that faith and religion are from the depths of the heart is that religious and moral behavior are changed. And we thought for you there, because I think that order is crucial. Purity, moral purity here, and spiritual religious purity come out of the heart that's seeking for God. It's the real heart religion, the genuine relationship with God that then produces the religious purity and then produces the moral purity. Purity that precedes heart, faith, and religion is mere moralism. And ultimately, it's moralism without the power to do what is right. I don't think we should be overly concerned in our generation to correct the moral state of the nation primarily. Now, you probably think I'm being heretic and throw me out after this, but listen carefully. If we only focus on the moral state of the nation and call the nation to a higher standard of morality, we set a standard they cannot keep. They haven't the power to do it. They haven't the enthusiasm to do it. They don't have the resources to do it. And all we're involved in is empty moralism. We should be concerned for the heart religion of the nation, for people to be in that same spirit as Israel was here, where inside their beings and the core of who they were as people, they're crying out to God, forgive us for our sins, and they're longing after God to become the focal, central reality in their experience. And it always must be that way. That we seek and pray for and call people to the inner spiritual reality from which the religious purity will follow, and then from which moral things can take their proper place. And that's what's happening here in Israel. It's a brilliant picture of Israel, not just struggling to keep the Ten Commandments because that's the moral standard, but now with such a hunger for God, such a longing for God, such a desire for God, that they're ready to burn the Baals and rid themselves of the Asherah and all they stood for in Canaanite society. A heart religion which leads to developing purity, which leads, thirdly, to an active trust. As we said earlier, verse 7 indicates that it was when Israel gathered together in Mizpah in this huge assembly that the Philistines got both anxious and saw a brilliant opportunity to attack Israel once again. Right in the middle of Israel's spiritual revival. Which is worth pondering, isn't it? in our 20 years or thereabouts, no major attack against them. Life's gone on fairly smoothly and well. After that long period of time, they've eventually come to this place where their hearts are longing after God. And right then, when they're right in the middle of this huge complex fields, agriculture, whatever it is, crying out to God, please forgive us for our sins. When their hearts are longing after God and thrilled and excited spiritually, as revival comes to that people, so does the Philistine attack. Renewal or revival is never the end of our problems. Very often it's a trigger for new ones. I'm sure I told you before, I remember in one NBA prayer meeting, we were talking about revival, and one man said, and he was utterly sincere, godly old man, but he said, you know, if revival comes in Northern Ireland, we'll not need to do any more evangelism. And I knew what he was getting at, but I knew he was totally wrong. That when revival comes to people of God, it creates a greater opposition, a greater avenue of opportunity, and more work to be done rather than less. Never pray that God will revive us if you think that's going to make life easier for you. And it certainly didn't for Israel here. It's right in the middle of their ceremony of public confession of sin that the Philistines start up their old tricks again. Interesting is how Israel will react to that. Can you imagine them all getting into wee huddles around that field and saying, hey, better get the Ark of the Covenant back from Kiriath Jearim and take it into battle with us because these Philistines are going to be a hard act to counter? Or we better get our best military strategists online here because the Philistines haven't been engaged by us for 20 years and it's going to be a tough new learning curve for us in military strategy. Best get our best generals on hand to help us out here. Or let's get on the phone to the Egyptians and see if we can get them to make a coalition with us and head off these Philistines before they wreck our country again. All those would have been the kind of approaches Israel would have taken readily and quickly in the past. What's a reaction now? Verse 8. They say to Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us. Or better translated, more forcibly translated, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. See the change in this people? No longer reliance on the externals, the rites, the rituals, the tokenism. No summoning of the ark into the battle lines. Here's now a new heart and a new morality, which has now led to a new dependence upon the Lord himself. Trust in God comes much more readily to us when we've abandoned trust in anything and everybody else. Samuel gladly responds, verse 9, and he cries out, he keeps crying out to the Lord, and the end of verse 9 tells us the Lord answers him. We're not told whether there was a verbal communication from God to Samuel or whether that answer is simply what God then does. Because Israel's enemy is routed by a thunderstorm. So if ever you're frightened by the thunder and lightning storms you hear around us or on the continent, and you think, I'm a silly wee man, silly wee woman being scared of a thunderstorm, just remind yourself the whole Philistine army turned on their heels and ran home because God has sent a thunderstorm to disturb them. What a lovely picture it is. Are this people who in the past had resorted to every conceivable human ingenuity they could dream up, who now with a new heart for God and a new religious life, spiritual life, and a new moral life, now found it the natural thing to say, Samuel, cry out to God for us. And they put their trust in him. Lastly, there's renewed faithfulness. The final verses of the chapter are verses you might just pass over and think, well, they're fairly inconsequential. They're just bits of the storyline about them taking the land that had been captured in the past by the Philistines. We made reference a couple of weeks ago to the fact that the great cities of Ekron and Gath and Ashdod had originally, when Israel came into the promised land, been cities that had been allocated to Judah. They'd obviously had them for a while. And then something had happened and the Philistines had captured them and inhabited them and made them their fortress cities. Here, by verse 14, things have changed. Israel has recaptured those cities and lands beyond them. Is that just a kind of territorial issue? Kind of nice little bit of geographical information? Is it just about the Philistines getting a bit of a hammering? That not only does God turn them back by his thunder, but then allows his people to give them a dose of their own medicine and capture their cities back again? I don't think either of those fully explain the spiritual lesson here. It's about Israel taking up the calling, the task, the ministry that God had given them when he first sent them across the Jordan to inhabit and possess this promised land that he was giving to them. Remember, God had talked them through Joshua that when you come into the land, there'll be temptations there. One of the temptations would be the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of the Canaanites. Part of the temptation would be, let's take it easy. Let's not be too radical in our faith and obedience to God. Let's just allow some of those guys to stay with us. If they're nice ones, let's live happily alongside of them. And God had warned them not to do that. He was judging this nation for the extreme provocation they'd given to him in the past. As Israel was told, go into those areas and make sure you get them, possess the possession that I have made yours from now on. And it was their spiritual unfaithfulness which had resulted in those cities either never being captured by them and possessed by them, or being recaptured by, in this case, the Philistines. And their calling from God had been unfulfilled because of their lack of spirituality and trust in him. So I think we find the end here of chapter 7, that what we're being told is, not only did they have the dispersion of the Philistine army by God's thunder, but then they went on and grabbed those cities and brought them back into the fold of Israel once more. It's saying they'd actually rediscovered the calling and ministry that God had given to them right away at the very beginning. It's a little deliberate picture, I think, God gives us. Heart religion, genuine faith, seeking God, hungering for God, then leads to moral purity. Moral purity rekindles genuine trust in God. And genuine trust in God then takes on to faithful service for God. No wonder we call these the best of times. A wonderful, glorious, brilliant chapter in their lives. When Israel relearned that the secret of life lived to the best starts with a genuine personal relationship to God that is on fire for him and in him. And I know you locked well enough that some of you are raising, aye, but what about the next chapter? The next chapter is next Sunday, and in that we'll come to verse 7, when God tells Samuel, Israel has rejected me as their king. From the best of times to the worst of times in a chapter. The good chapter in the experience was not the early beginnings of spiritual perfection for them. And sadly, they seem to have rested on their spiritual laurels. Wow, we made great progress in chapter 7. We can ease off now into chapter 8. There's only one way for us to be sure that the best of times doesn't run out on us as it did for Israel here. And that's the daily, constant renewal of spiritual life before God in Christ. The day that I wake up and think, well, I had a good weekend, I preached really well, brilliantly on Sunday, 5 people listened to me, great weekend, so I can take it easy today on Monday and do nothing spiritually at all. That's the day I move from the best of times towards the worst of times. It's when we've had a good year spiritually and we know that God has used us in his kingdom. We've seen people brought to Christ through our own personal testimonies and lives and witness. And then we sort of go on to the back burner and, well, I've done pretty well this year. I can ease off and get on with other stuff next year. The moment I stop hungering for God in reality, everything else will crumble. No wonder Jesus said to his disciples to take up the cross daily and follow him. The best of years, best of times for Israel in chapter 7 was no guarantee for even the first verse of the next chapter of their lives. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. A life, in other words, that is always focused on the Lamb himself. For it is the heart that burns for God that creates a life that pleases him. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for these gloriously bright moments in Israel's history. Sometimes it does feel depressing to us to read the constant repetition of their godlessness, their carelessness, their disobedience, their idol worship, their pagan spirit, their conformity to the world that was around them. But we thank you that isn't the whole story. And you did work with this people. You gave them these best of times experiences. There were those days when they shone as you intended them to shine, like a light in the darkness of the world in which you placed them. We thank you there were times when they did learn the lessons of the past and did proceed into the future hand in hand with you. We thank you, Lord, that in both their good times and their bad, we find the encouragement for us to hold fast to you, to walk closely with you, to keep alive our faith in you. And so as we bring our service to a close tonight, Lord, it is with that cry of our hearts that that which is real in us will be fanned into a fresh flame this evening. And that you enable us to keep that alight and aflame as we long for you more and more in the days that lie ahead. Grant, Lord, to those who are not yet in Christ, who've had no burning flame ignited in their hearts and minds, a sense that you are a God who can do that in any situation and in any people who seek you with heart and mind and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.